As I mentioned in the Friday email, those of you who get it, we're stepping out of one week in. We're stepping out of Hebrews for 1 week. It'll be two because Reverend Allums will be with us next week. But we will get back to it, pick up where we left off in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But given the events in Pittsburgh last week and through the week and a theme, really, I've mentioned of the PCA these days of repentance and reconciliation. I thought it appropriate just to talk a little bit about Christianity and our understanding of and relationship to Judaism. Of course, then, the place to go in the Bible is Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it's really tempting to read 9, 10, and 11. I should probably just do that and then shut up. But that is not my way. So I've gone back and forth about which section of it to read, and I think I'll stick with what I had picked in the bulletin. So this is Romans chapter 10, first 15 verses. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Amen. So we spent some time in the adult Sunday school class this morning sort of outlining some of the history of anti-Semitism in the Christian church, and there is a long history of it. I don't want to repeat that all here, other than to acknowledge that there's some guilt there. When you hear Christianity is associated with that, it has had an association with that, but it's also led to a lot of repentance from that on the part of Christians. And so as we try to move from that, though, we know it still exists. And you've seen, if you're paying attention, and certainly last week, but even apart from that, a resurgence of various virulent strains of anti-Semitism in our world. It's had a strong resurgence in Europe. Certainly the Islamist countries are around, but then in Europe, in Paris, remarkably, and in other places like that. In America, there's been a shocking increase in anti-Semitic actions and words and attitudes on college campuses. And they're seeing a dramatic and continuing increase in that, attacks on Israel, but then in Jews in general. And then certainly there's the other side, sort of the wing nuts out there, like the conspiracy theorists who acted on his crazed conspiracies last week, and people like that. So we know it's out there, but the danger is when it's out there that it can get in here, And because, as I mentioned in Sunday school also, I don't know many Jews, probably not many of us do. And what we don't know, we can misunderstand. What we don't know, we can fear. And often what we don't know, we can hate. And we have to resist all of those things. We should be striving to grow in understanding, in appreciation, in patience, and certainly in love. But the roots of hate are in fear and jealousy and suspicion, a lack of understanding, a lack of compassion, all of that. But hatred is deeply rooted, of course, in sin. The roots of hate are sin. The fruits of hate are sin. The roots of hate are sin. We see it right from the very beginning. You know, after the fall, Adam and Eve have these sons, Cain and Abel. And you know what happened with them. But it's good to remember God's appeal to Cain. Cain is angry because his brother's offerings are being accepted by the Lord and he is not. So he's reacting in jealousy and anger and bitterness. And as those things will do, it shows on his face. They often show on the face. So we find in Genesis chapter 4, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?" And he said, "You know, why wearing that face?" He said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" And then this great warning, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And I think a powerful and dramatic picture. He says, "Why? What's going on with you? I can see it in your face. God sees the anger and the jealousy and the growing hatred. And it's there for anybody to see, but God warns him. He says, it's like sin is, they're crouching in the door." You know, some of you probably later today, I assume the Steelers play today, I don't even know their schedule. But if you watch any football game, I'm sure there are others on, if they're not playing, you see men getting ready to ram their massive bodies into another man on the other side of that line. You know, and you see them crouched and ready to spring. Well, God says that's what sin is like. It's there. It's crouching, and it wants you, and it wants you bad. And it's ready to spring at you and to attack you. He said, but you must master it. Cain doesn't master it at all, does he? He gives in to it. But I think we should remember that image, because the temptation to hatred that grows from misunderstanding and from anger and from jealousy always can plant seeds of hatred in us. And it's good to remember that image of it's there, crouching, wanting to spring. And somehow we have to overcome it, to avoid it, to defeat it. By turning to Christ, by trusting in Christ, by relying on the grace of the Lord to deliver us from such hatred. Now, when we start to think about Christianity and the Jews, there are a number of ways that Christians think about those things. And I'm sure some of you know more about this than I do, but many of us don't. So let me sort of at least share what little knowledge I have. And my own view has been changing somewhat over the years. Sorry if that disappoints you. If you're thinking, could I have it all summed up by now? No, still learning. Still learning, still growing, still thinking through some of these things. And there's some areas that I'm still working on. This is one of them. And it's been somewhat in flux over the years. But anyway, back to the point. There are all kinds of little, you know, varieties and differences and all that, but I think we can simplify, as I try to do sometimes, into basically three different views that are common, fairly common. The most common probably is the view of dispensationalism. I talk about that a lot because that's what you hear in modern Christianity. So much of the radio preachers, you know, the TV preachers, all that are dispensationalists. been around since the Scofield Reference Bible sort of took the church by storm. And it continues in many, many, many ways in many, many places. But classic dispensationalism has this view. If you don't know what it is, ask me later. I'll tell you. You probably have some idea. Divides the scripture up into different dispensations and all of that. But classic dispensationalism has this view that there are basically two different peoples of God. There is Israel and there is the church. And really, in classic dispensationalism, and never the twain shall meet. That God continues to have a plan for Israel, but he's not dealing with them now because they rejected the Messiah. And so he's turned to the church, and we're now in this church age. And he continues with the church until Jesus comes for his church in the rapture. The church is staying away, and then God will again deal with Israel. And again, modern dispensationalism have often modified this. The classic dispensational is, and then there would be the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens are where the church will be. The new earth will be where the Jews will be, with Jesus reigning. So eternally, two different people of God with two distinct plans, two distinct purposes, two distinct destinies. But they're very concerned about Israel because they see all kinds of prophetic things and all that, because no prophecy was about the church. Prophets didn't see that coming. So they're looking past the church to Israel. Now, there's a lot of reasons that I don't agree with that and don't have time to go into all of them, but it's a common view. And most Christians that you see rather obsessed with the current affairs of Israel these days are in that camp. Now, another large section of Christianity follows what has been called replacement theology. And I think that's a little unfair title, but as I describe it to you, you'll understand what's going on with it. And that is the idea that the church is now the people of God. In the Old Testament, Israel was the people of God. And there was, of course, always sort of the political nation of Israel, and then there were the true Israelites, you know, those who were truly the people of faith, the remnant that God always preserved for himself. And that remnant continues into the New Testament church with all of the founders of the New Testament church, all of the writers of the scripture except Luke, you know, or Jewish Christians then, Jews who came to believe that Jesus was in fact the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And so now the people of God, the true Israel of God, is the church. And hence we sing songs like, you know, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And that's a great hymn of the church. All right, we're not singing about Jerusalem. We're singing about the church and saying it's the new Zion of God. It's the new people of God. And so all of the plans, purposes, and prophecies of the Old Testament are being fulfilled or have been fulfilled and in the church. And the church will continue. So many who don't like that idea call it replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel in the plans and purposes of God. And they have a point, but I think they miss more than they see in that, and it would get very complicated if I try to explain that in more detail than that. So this is one of those, trust me, and we'll move on. And you all smile noddingly because you're saying, yeah, get on with this. All right. What's the third view? The third view is sort of related to the second and will sound perhaps a little bit like the first, but it is not related to the first at all. Now, got you confused? Here it is. It is the view that there was no replacing Israel, but the church is the continuation of the one people of God. But there will come a time when God will deal again with the Jews, with Israel. And you say, wherever would you get an idea like that? Well, let me tell you. At least let me show you a couple of places that are suggestive and one that seems to me pretty clear, although they're all highly disputed. One is from what's known as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew. So Matthew chapter 23. Where Jesus says this is Matthew 23:37 and following. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the difference among believers wrestling with this passage is, has that happened or is that yet to happen? When they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there's some that try to make a case, well, it happened back in 70 AD, and most Christians have rejected that idea. Say, no, this is something, Jesus is talking about something else, something that hasn't happened yet, and we're waiting for it. That's not the only time that kind of thing comes up. There's a roughly parallel passage in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus talks about these things happening until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Right? That he's going away, that the Jews are left until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, when is that? We believe that probably is yet to happen also. Now, there's a very interesting passage in Acts chapter 3. Starting with verse 19. It says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom the heavens must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. All right, so the message to the Jews is, repent so you might bring the times of refreshing. One of those when God sends his, well, he's already come. Right? He's come and gone. They saw these people speaking. Saw him resurrected from the dead. They saw him ascend into heaven. And yet they're saying, pray that the times of refreshing may come when God sends his son. So he's coming again, and they're going to fulfill these things that God is restoring, that which is lost. I think those passages are suggestive. They're highly debated, but they lead us to Romans, which I said, the section with 9 through 11, where Paul wrestles with understanding the relationship of the church and Israel. And in chapter 11, he says this. Lest you be wise, this is 11:25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, because he's already said, does God turn from his people? No, I'm a Jew. Basically, Paul's saying, look at all the Jews. God's continued to include Jews among his people. It's not all Gentiles now. The remnant was always saved. The remnant is continuing to be saved. So now he says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Right? So there's a date stamp on what God is doing. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So how do we understand that? Well, again, it often debated, frequently debated, strongly debated, in fact. But I think when you put those passages together, you see that God is saying, Jesus has said, Peter has said, Paul has said, that we're living in these times where, in fact, God is working with us, with predominantly Gentile churches. And that's going to continue for a long time. And it's going to continue until whatever it means that the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled or the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then it appears to me that God then will turn back to the Jews before Jesus returns. Not after, as in plan A that I was telling you about, but as something that precedes plan A. So when you see, and I hope we'll see in our time, all of a sudden a number of Jews realizing that Jesus is the Messiah that they're waiting for, that he had already come. I was reading an Orthodox Jew this week who was talking about the distinction between Jews and Christians. He said, basically, Christians think Jesus was the Messiah, and we Jews say he was not our guy. And I believe at some point they're going to be saying, oh yeah, he was our guy. And he is our guy. And turning to him. And if that happens in my lifetime, I think then the next thing to happen is Jesus coming back. And that return. And I would love to see it. And I think I will see it. But I'd love to see it from this side rather than that side. But we'll see what the Lord has in mind. But I think that's what's going to happen. Further, move along. Sorry. Went longer with that than I think. Couple more thoughts, and we'll be done. One thing that Paul stresses, though, here is that, remember, he uses this image, if we had read the whole thing, of an olive tree. And he says, what's happening right now, as he's writing, is branches that are broken off because of unbelief. And he said, wild olive branches are being grafted in. He said, that's you Gentiles. So we're wild olive branches being grafted in, but we're grafted into that one tree. All right, one tree. So we haven't replaced Israel. We're grafted into that tree whose roots are in Israel. So we're grafted into the tree where our roots are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the fathers and the prophets and the psalmists and all of the, and King David and all of that. Those become our roots as we're grafted into that tree. Just as when we adopt a child, they become part of our family. So we've been grafted into that one tree. But then we don't sneer at the roots. But we realize that we're dependent upon those. And we share some very important things. And our attitude toward the Jews should be the same as Paul's, who says, my heart's desire for them is that they might come to the truth. And we have an advantage in that they know a lot of the same stuff that we know. I just read a book recently that was contrasting the need these days of whether you preach an Acts 3 sermon or an Acts 17 sermon. The difference is when Peter's preaching to Jews and when Paul's preaching to the Gentiles in Athens. Remember, Peter can basically assume a pool of common knowledge and say, you know, all those prophets, you know, all that stuff, that they were talking about Jesus. And they should be saying, well, could that be true? And they'll look at the prophecy and look at Jesus and say, well, yeah. And then when Paul goes to Athens, they don't have those scriptures. He doesn't have that common ground. So he starts talking about the unknown God and all those kind of things, bringing in some philosophical concepts that might catch their attention. And it's a totally different sermon when he's talking to someone who knows nothing, basically someone that shares those same roots. And the Jews are people that, by and large, share those same roots. Now, there are varieties of Judaism. There's a lot of varieties. And we should know that and understand that. But there's remarkable differences. There's a large number of secular Jews, you know, or Jews by, you know, ethnicity, by their family background and so on, but don't really follow any of the tenets of Judaism. There was an interesting article, I forget whether it's on Jewish World Review or American Spectator this week. I think Jewish World Review. It was repeated from the New York Times. It was about a secular Jew who lives in Squirrel Hill. He and his wife moved from Paris to Squirrel Hill because of the rising anti-Semitism in Paris. But he moved to Squirrel Hill not even realizing it was a heavily Jewish community. And they found out all his neighbors were Jewish. And they keep asking about all this Jewish stuff that he doesn't understand at all. But he's come to love these people. But it's ultimately a very frustrating article because in the end of it, it says he almost wants to pray for them, but he doesn't believe in God. And there are a lot of Jews that are secular Jews like that. They don't believe any of the stuff that we would expect. And that's out there. And then there are basically three branches with lots of sub-branches of Judaism. There are Reform Jews, Conservative Jews, and Orthodox Jews. The difference, Reform Jews are basically the most liberal of Jews who have rejected a lot of the tenets of Judaism but still follow some of the practices. The Conservative want to conserve some of the things more so than the Reform Jews, but not everything, so are kind of there in the middle. And then there's the Orthodox Jews that are more what we probably think of as when we think of Jews. Because we know the Bible, and they're more the people of the Torah and the people faithful to the practices and those kind of things. And when you go down to Squirrel Hill and you see the Hasidim, that's a subgroup of the the Orthodox, one of the many subgroups of the Orthodox. When you're around Monroeville and you see Temple David, I drive by it every day. That's a Reformed Jewish congregation. You can usually tell, here's a simple way to tell. If they use the term temple, they're probably Reformed Jews, the liberal end. Because the Orthodox Jews know that there was one temple, and it's not available right now. It's why it's the Orthodox going over crying at the Wailing Wall, longing for the restoration of the one temple. And so they do not go to temple because they cannot go to temple. They go to synagogue. And so if you see something called a temple, like Temple David over on the other side of Monroeville, you can make a pretty safe assumption that that's a Reformed Jewish congregation, and in fact it is. And if you ever happen to meet their rabbi, you will very quickly know that it is a Reformed Jewish community, a very, very liberal woman there. Anyway, so there's a wide variety. There's a wide variety of political opinions, too. We, on the outside, looking in, tend to think because there's so much liberalism among Jews that they're all so, but in fact, there's a strong, growing number of very conservative Jewish writers and thinkers and political movement, particularly among the Orthodox, which, incidentally, is the fastest-growing part of Judaism. Right now, it's the smallest in the United States. It's much larger in Israel. But it's the fastest growing because it's got more young people than the others, and they tend to have very large families. And so most understand that the Orthodox Jewish part is growing, and I think that's a good sign because I think it's important that people that take it seriously are growing in numbers because those are the kind of people that Peter reached. And if there's ever going to be a time like that, which I think there's going to be, it's going to be probably after that Orthodox community grows. And it is growing. And it's growing fast. And it concerns some people. One of the things that it's hard for we as Protestants to understand is the importance of practice in Judaism. Lauren Winter, who grew up an Orthodox Jew, became a Christian in college, and has become a very, very good, in my opinion, writer. It said that practice is to Judaism what belief is to Christianity. Right? Practice is to Judaism what belief is to Christianity. In other words, we say, you know, who's a Christian? Well, if you believe the right things, you're a Christian. And we sometimes, because we believe faith is justification by faith alone, not by works, we sort of put the works way aside and don't remember that they need to be right there. Well, Jews kind of reverse that. The faith is shown and comes through the works, that you do these things, you keep up these practices. By the way, Lauren Winter, I mentioned, I wanted to show and tell. Her little book, Mudhouse Sabbath, she kind of laments that Christians don't have the same kind of practices that she grew up appreciating in Judaism. They do appreciate them. We again, as Protestants, tend to look at the things and think empty ritual. You know, that's the phrase that most quickly comes to mind. And ritual is not always empty. It's sometimes filled with meaning and purpose, and people find comfort in that. And we need to be careful of being too quickly judgmental without really understanding the importance of tradition, the importance of doing these things. Like right now, there are many people in Squirrel Hill sitting Sheba, which means they're 7-day period of mourning, or they don't do anything else. And they have very, very defined practices. But those practices bring a sense of purpose, of belonging, of meaning. In a Christian sense, they are empty ritual because they're not about Jesus. They're not God-filled. In fact, I was listening to a very distressing rabbi this week talking about the comfort of their prayers. And he said, and he used the psalm that I did, "I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help?" And the way he said it sounded like his help comes from the hill. And I don't know what hill he's looking at, but he stopped about with that verse and didn't add that my help comes from the Lord. And I found it very distressing that he didn't stop there. But he was talking about the comfort of the prayer rather than the comfort of God that comes to us through prayer. So in a very significant sense, it is empty ritual. But that doesn't mean it isn't meaningful and useful and purposeful. And if we could show any Jewish friends that there's a richer meaning to that without denigrating their practices, without denigrating their rituals, I think would be way ahead of the game. It's a matter of respect. It's a matter that we're called to love our neighbor. And I think if you really drink in the New Testament, particularly Romans 9, 10, and 11, but all of the New Testament, you'll find that the Jews are not only our neighbor, they're in many senses our closest neighbors. Love your neighbors. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I do thank you so much for your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand it, appreciate it, and learn how to live it. Lord, as you have created all people in your image and likeness, so may we be people who treat people with dignity and with respect and seek to understand, and Lord, to understand that we might somehow, some way, be able to show that there's a deeper truth, a richer truth, a truer truth, and that truth is the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Help us to represent him faithfully and well, but with grace and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.